1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. Father, we ask that you would give us enlightenment on this text. Give us ears to hear. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen. A month ago or so, I went camping with another family. And we headed over to the coast, and we camped next to this river there. And inside of this river, there are all these salamanders. They're everywhere. And so the first night, this other family, the son, the oldest boy, he caught a bunch of these salamanders. He was playing with these salamanders a bunch. And later on that evening, he said, "Dad, my hand's all numb." Well, it turns out that these salamanders are, they produce a nerve agent. It's toxic, actually. Now, before some of you get the wild idea to go lick them and get high or something, the only thing that'll happen to you is you'll get ready for the dentist. It'll make you numb, or it'll kill you. It's one of the two. Yeah, exactly. Because I went home, and I wanted to find out what's the deal with these things, and so I Googled them. It turns out they're called a rough skin newt. And one rough skin newt has enough toxin in it to kill 30 adults. Pretty serious. What was classic is the next day, this other dad, Dan and I, we dug out these little ponds, and we made this little canal to connect them, and our kids went and caught at least 50 of them, probably closer to 80 of them, and brought them in there just in these two pools, and they're playing with them, and Dan was, I was kind of a little concerned at that point when his son's hand went numb. Dan's not, he's like in there playing with them and everything as well. And so when we finally got finished with our camp and we packed up the kids and we started to leave, my kids were asleep in about 30 seconds, or I should say passed out in about 30 seconds. Now this was a great revelation for me. I'm like, whoa. So my wife and I, we got 20 of them for pets. Nice and quiet at the Heavenly household now. Kids, bedtime, I mean, go play with your newts for a little while. Dan, he got in the vehicle to go home too. He fell asleep in like 30 seconds. You can ask him about his dreams. I call them hallucinations because it's serious stuff. Now, I mention that because these little newts, you don't know how deadly, how poisonous they are until you go home and Google them or some person has eaten one or whatever has happened. They should have a little warning on them. Look out. Deadly. Dangerous. We have a warning in Scripture right here. Look out. Deadly. Dangerous. Verse 17, if it didn't catch your eye, if it doesn't cause you to pause and you don't understand it, let me read it again for you. It says this. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. There's a few verses in the Bible that make me concerned. This is one of them. What in the world does that mean? If any man defile the temple of God, God himself is going to destroy him? That's some serious, serious business. That's a serious warning. What does it mean? If you've been in church for a while, you know that there are a lot of interpretations of this verse. I was with a group of pastors a while back, and this verse came up. And so we started discussing, what does it mean? What does it mean to defile the temple? Because if defiling the temple, God's going to destroy the guy that's going to defile the temple. We better figure out what it means to defile the temple. What does that mean? I asked these pastors. One of the pastors, a very vocal pastor, he said this. It means smoking cigarettes. I laughed. I was like, really? Are you serious? God's like, yeah. You defile the temple by smoking cigarettes. That's what is meant by there. And I'm like, did you read the whole verse? Because it says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. So if you're saying smoking is defiling the temple, if that's what you're saying, and God's going to destroy somebody that smokes, God must really hate secondhand smoke. He just like, that torques me. I'm going to crush you. And so I started pressing this guy. This pastor said, okay, so what you're saying right now is this. This verse is speaking really about health. Smoking cigarettes, bad for your health, defiles the temple. So what you're saying is this verse is about health. Really, that's what you're saying. And smoking is unhealthy. So I said, let's take this to the logical end. If you're saying it refers to health, then how does God feel about fatty food? You know? Is it going to be like California and ban fatty food? Is that what's going to happen? You ate a potato chip. Hell for you. Seriously. What does God think about that caffeine in your cup of coffee right there? How does he feel about that? What does God think when you have that extra scoop of ice cream at night? That was a personal confession. I mean, what does he feel about that? What does God think about the 20 pounds of extra weight you're carrying around? You know? Where do you draw the line? If this is talking about health, and a lot of churches interpreted that, you define the temple. If this is talking about health, where in the world do you stop drawing the line? Smoking's bad, okay. Fatty food's bad, okay. It's crazy. No one would survive. Every single one of us would be destroyed. And certain people will take this verse and they'll use it to lay some legalistic trip on you. You can't eat that. You can't drink. You know, they'll do stuff like that. I get emails from people every once in a while. And they'll send me books and they'll ask me this question. Matt, why don't you teach on the kosher diet? Kosher what? The kosher diet is that diet that's in the Old Testament. Lots of stuff you can't eat. You can't eat pork, so no pork chops. You can't eat the blood in meat, so you got to have your meat well done. You can't eat anything raw. You can't eat. There's lots of stuff you can't eat there. You can't eat bugs. You can't eat bats. Now, that's not a problem for most of us, unless you're Ozzy Osbourne, but, you know. I have a problem struggling with the bats and bugs. And so they'll ask, why don't you teach that? It's so good. It's so healthy. And this is my reply. I'll email them back. This is it. I'll say, because I like my steak rare. I want it to moo at me when I cut that thing. I like king crab. Love the stuff. I like my sushi, but more importantly, I like the Bible. And the Bible says this. Romans chapter 14, we study it. Let no man judge you in what you eat. I like the Bible in Colossians chapter 2 that says, all that stuff back there is a shadow of Jesus Christ. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. I like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, the greatest freedom ever. He says, all things are lawful for you. Not everything's beneficial, but everything's lawful. There's things that are not beneficial. Smoking's not beneficial. No one's going to argue with that. But it's not unlawful. Not unlawful. I like the Bible. I like where Jesus says, I have made you free. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. I'm free from those regulations and I'm free from that stuff now. If it's speaking of health, I'm telling you what, nobody survives. We're all gone. We're all done. It's not speaking of health. That's not defiling. That's not what it's saying. So some people say it's smoking. Other people say it's this. It's speaking about sinning. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. It's speaking about sin. That's what it has to be. Now, that's a better interpretation, but it's still not correct. Because if you interpret this verse as saying sin, if any man sin really, him shall God destroy. If you interpret it that way, then it turns God into this. It turns God into a cosmic Santa Claus. Who's checking his list, find out who's naughty and nice. And if you're naughty, it's destruction. If you're naughty, it's hell for you. Now, there's a couple of repercussions of that thought process, and this is it. Number one, what it does to Jesus. Either Jesus paid for my sins on the cross, absorbed the wrath of God on the cross in my place, substitutionary atonement, or he didn't. It's one or the other. Either he did pay for my sins, and he did absorb the wrath that I deserve, the destruction that I deserve. Either he did that, or he didn't. And if you start interpreting this verse as saying, it's sin, then all of a sudden, I am the object of God's wrath again. Well, Romans chapter 5 makes this abundantly clear. That's not the case. In Romans 5:8, it says this. While we're yet sinners, when I was the worst I possibly could be, while I was a sinner, God demonstrated his love for me that Christ died. When I was my worst, Christ took the destruction, took God's wrath on my behalf. In fact, that chapter goes on to say in verse 20, it's one of my favorite verses, it says this. Where sin abounds, grace does what? Much more abound. That couldn't possibly jive with this verse. If you're saying it's sin, wait a second, Romans 5, verse 20 says, where sin abounds, God gives you more grace. What does that verse mean, Matt? That doesn't seem to make sense. I think it's a little bit like this. At Edgewater right now, we have, I think it's 6 college-age guys and gals that we call summer staff. And they come for the summer, and they do all kinds of stuff. They go on the camps. They help out with their kids. They set up. They shouldn't be called summer staff. They should be called summer slaves because we work them to the bone. And so we're about at the midpoint this last week, so I asked the summer staff, I said, how are you guys doing? And our staff meeting, I said, how are you doing? And so the first five of them or so were like, praise the Lord, God is good. I'm rejoicing. This is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. And they're just like, I'm stoked on life. Yes, it's the best. We came around to the sixth person. I said, how are you doing? She said, I'm exhausted. I'm beat, tired. I don't know what I'm going to do. And so I said, take the day off, go home. Take a nap, read a book, enjoy yourself. Kelly Scudstadt, who's sitting right next to me, he's on summer staff. He says, I'm feeling a little tired myself, Matt. I said, good, I'll buy you a Red Bull. Get with it. That's the idea. God isn't saying, you struggling sinner, I was waiting for you to fail. Boom, you're done. No. God's saying, you're struggling. I'm going to give you more grace. You need a break right now. That's what Romans 5:20 is saying. It couldn't possibly be this. It couldn't possibly be this because of what it does to Jesus. And there's a prophecy of Jesus in it. It's found in Isaiah. It's repeated in Matthew 12:20. It says this, a bruised reed will he not crush. Speaking of us, people that are bruised, people that are bent over, people that are struggling, Jesus isn't waiting for that to say, now I can crush you. No. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. An incredible verse. That's the first thing it does. If you interpret this as sin, it turns God into a Santa Claus. It takes away from the work of Jesus Christ. But the second thing you got to know about sin is this. Sin has its own consequences. Do you know that? God isn't waiting for someone to sin so he can punish them. Sin has its own consequences. Numbers 32 verse 23 says this. Your sins will find you out. Not God looking for you to destroy you and take you out. Your sins will find you out. The illustration I've used before is this. Did you know you cannot bury a tire? Now this is Southern Oregon. I know there's a couple people that say, I did. Down in my field, man, I buried them. You can bury them for a while, but here's the deal. A tire is less dense than dirt. And so every day that tire heats up a little bit and contracts. And as it heats up and contracts, because it's less dense, it's lighter material than dirt, the dirt begins to fall underneath it. And slowly but surely, that tire, you buried it 5 feet under, it slowly works its way up. Until one day, down your field, it pops out like a giant blackhead. Boom! There it is. I thought I buried that thing. That's sin. We think we buried it. We think we got, 5 years later, boom! How did that happen? God's not trying to get you. Your sins will find you out. Jeremiah 2:19 says this, your rebellion or your wickedness is going to come and reprove you. Your backsliding is going to correct you. That's what Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 2:19. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says this, the wages of sin is what? Death. It has its own repercussions built in. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption, destruction. Sin has its own natural consequences. It'll get you. The Bible makes that clear time and time again. It's not speaking about smoking. It's not speaking about sinning. What's it speaking about? A.T. Robinson has a great book. It's called Word Pictures in the New Testament. He says, in his commentary, he says this, what's being spoken about, he calls them church wreckers. What's being spoken about here is not individual sin because all the pronouns in these verses are plural. It's corporate. If you look at the context of chapter 3, it's speaking about the building of the church on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's plural. It's not talking about an individual person, an individual unhealthy habits, an individual's sinning. It's not speaking about that. It's talking about anyone that is coming against the church, anyone that's wrecking the church. If any man defile the temple of God, the corporate structure, the church, him shall God destroy. That's who's being spoken about. What forces are coming against the church? I group them in two groups. There are foreign forces that come against the church, and there are family forces that come against the church. Foreign forces, the church is usually set up pretty good to handle those. The family forces, those are the ones that Corinth struggled with. The inside stuff. What kind of foreign forces, Matt? What are you talking about? There are forces that want to take apart the church. Perhaps you remember last year at this time, I mentioned one of them. It's called the Blasphemy Challenge. You remember that? What's that? It's this group of people. They call themselves the Rationale Squad. And what they did is they videoed themselves committing what they think is the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So they take a video of themselves blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and then they were uploading it to YouTube. It kind of caught some wind, and some people checked it out, and it got in Newsweek magazine, and they're on CNN and stuff like that. And what it boils down to is this. Since that point, they've developed this whole strategy, and they're going after 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old kids. Look at the way they advertise. It's Boy Scout magazine. It's teenage magazines. That's where they advertise. And what they say is this. If you will, get your video camera, record yourself blaspheming the Holy Spirit, upload it to YouTube, then we're going to send you a free door prize. You get a DVD. I think the DVD is titled An Idiot's Guide to Hell or something. You can have that. And so there's this group that's what they do. They want to attack the youngsters of the church. Get them when they're young to not believe, to quote-unquote blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now what's interesting is this. Pollsters that are looking at the demographics of this next generation, the 12 to 17-year-olds, are finding that age group is much more what you would call spiritually awakened. I don't mean Christian, but much more in tune to there is a God. We've been fed this evolution, we've been fed this humanism, and it just doesn't sit right with us. And what they're finding is the next generation doesn't buy it. They're much more spiritually awake than any other generation. Blasphemy challenge? Not working. That's an attack of the church. There's this new group, I call them the militant atheists. If you paid attention to Christianity, you know there's this new group of atheists. Old atheists were like this. I don't believe, and I don't really care what you believe. You can believe in Jesus, I don't care. I've personally made the choice, I don't believe there's a God. This new militant group of atheists, they are aimed at destroying people's faith. That's what they want to do. People like who? Well, Richard Dawkins, for one. Christopher Hitchens. Daniel Denton. Guys like that, and they're writing these books called End of Faith, Religion is Evil, Letters to a Christian Nation, and essentially what they're trying to do is destroy people's faith. That's what they want to do. Their aim is not just to be atheists and not believe and do whatever they want. Their aim now is to actually tear apart people's faith. And so they go on CNN and they're on the talk shows, and there's only like four of them, but they're everywhere. It's amazing to me. There's only four atheists, but you hear about them all the time. They've got a good PR going. But as I skimmed some of their material recently, what I was shocked at is this. It's all recycled. They are coming up with nothing new. It's the same arguments that have been against Christianity for the last 2,000 years. And they don't work. They don't hold water. In fact, if you read some of the magazines, like Reason Magazine and stuff, a secular magazine, they're saying, listen, come up with something new, at least. What kind of arguments do they have against Christianity? One of them is this. You've heard it before. The Bible's all made up. It's all made up. Just some people put it together. It's a la Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown stuff, you know. The Bible's put together by men trying to maintain their power. Men trying to get more people to become Christians. Men trying to do all that kind of stuff in order to build the church bigger. It's men. They made it up. Now, I hear that, and it just makes me laugh. If I'm going to make up a book in order to recruit people and to maintain power, I'm not going to write the Bible. I'll tell you where I'll start. I'm getting rid of the book of Job. Have you read that book? That is not a fun book. Guy does everything right, the most righteous man on earth. As a reward, what does he get? All his kids die? His cows are all stolen? His house and his barns blow down? He gets this disease where he scratches himself with a piece of broken pottery? He loses everything except for his wife, who is a giant nag. Come join Christianity. You know, be like Job. I'm like, forget that. How about the fact that when you read the Gospels, the disciples are a bunch of morons. They are. I'm sorry. Peter, if I'm writing the Bible and I'm Peter, I'm like, okay, leave out the part about me denying Jesus three times. All right, let's not put that in there. And the part about him rebuking me as Satan, let's leave that out as well. And the part where I'm supposed to be awake and I'm sleeping when we're praying, could you leave that out? I mean, it's just filled up. Over and over, Jesus says to his disciples, ye of little faith, ye of little faith. How about we leave out some of those, ye of little faith, too? It makes us look bad. And it's ridiculous. I wouldn't write it like that. Come be like Paul. Be beaten. Be slaughtered. Be shipwrecked. Have your head cut off. Come be like Paul. That's not a good recruiting tool. It's ridiculous. Or how about this? Did you know, in the first century, a woman's testimony was not admissible in court? Guess who the first people that witnessed Christ's resurrection were? Women. I bet there was extreme pressure in 32 AD for the disciples to change that story. Don't have it be women. No one's going to believe them. Why'd they leave it that way? Because it's the truth. That's what you find. You find over and over, it's God's word. And these new atheists that are attacking it, it's just ridiculous to me. I'm thinking about doing a couple weeks just on apologetics because it's just so weak, some of their arguments. You've got those forces. You've got blasphemy challenges. You've got atheists. You've got liberal Christianity. What's that? Well, if you've been here for a while, you know when I was in college at Oregon State, I had a professor by the name of Marcus Borg. And he called himself a liberal Christian. And he was a Christian in name only. He is not saved. And if you've been here for a while, you know that I speak of Marcus Borg with the same kind of love that I speak about bleeding athlete's foot. You're saying, man, that's bad. You shouldn't say that about him. Listen to what Jesus Christ says about people like him. People that their job and their mission is to stumble other people's faith. Guess what Jesus says about that? He says, it would be better. This is a better option for you. This is a better life for you. For you to tie a millstone, 250 pounds minimum, around your neck and fling yourself into the ocean. That's a better opportunity. Man, that's mafia style. Like, Jesus, light it up, brother. Those are Jesus' words. Stumbling people's faith, Jesus doesn't take it lightly. But what the whole deal is this. What liberalism ends up with, what liberal Christianity is, it ends up with a God without wrath, brought to men without sin through a Christ without a cross. You end up with nothing. That's what you end up with. And as well as you end up with no followers. You look at every single denomination that has taken a liberal interpretation of Scripture and they've been destroyed. Or they are being destroyed or diminished. Because God says, I'm finished with you. I'm done with you. I'm moving on for you. Look at church history. Look at what's happening today with some of the liberal denominations. They're disappearing. They don't know how to keep priests in the pulpit. Why would you? They don't have anything. There's nothing. So those forces, they're from the outside, and quite often the church is really good at defending against them. We got it. Apologetics, interpretation of Scripture, that kind of stuff. It's the family forces that divide. It's the family forces that I think are much more insidious. And there's two I want to briefly talk about this morning. Try to be brief. Number one, legalism, legalistic folks. And number two, what I call lit up folks. First, legalistic folks. What's legalism? Legalism is simply this. Saying Jesus is great, but you also need fill in the blank. It's leaving the Lord Jesus and going back to laws, adding anything to Jesus. Saying really what legalism is, it's a weak faith that says Jesus is not sufficient. I have to do this as well to secure my salvation. It's adding something to the gospel. And Galatians chapter 1:9 says this, if any man preaches another gospel, let him be accursed, destroyed, anathema. Same idea. Simply put, if you ever see an adjective before the gospel, it's heresy. If there's some other word that somebody puts in front of the gospel, forget about it. The gospel is sufficient. Prosperity gospel, forget about it. Not necessary. It's just the gospel. Liberation gospel, forget about it. Just the gospel. Mormons, they say, hey, that's great. Jesus is great, but you need what? Another gospel. We have another gospel. Forget about it. Because if you look at Mormons, and I'm sorry if I offend somebody that may have come from that. If you look at Mormonism, what they're saying is this. Jesus Christ is great. He's wonderful. But in addition to Jesus Christ, in order to secure your salvation, you have to do these things. What things? Well, one of them is like, you got to wear these holy underwear that look like a giant white onesie. I'm serious. Now, that's not necessary for salvation, and it really goes against modern style, so I just wouldn't recommend it. You see, you add anything to the gospel, and you have now run into legalism. That's what you've run into. And it begins to defile the church because Jesus is no longer sufficient. If you get nothing else from the study of the book of 1 Corinthians, get this. Jesus get this, it's Jesus. Paul comes to this church and says, I preach nothing to you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In chapter 3, we'll see on Wednesday night that He is the only foundation, verse 11. Whenever you get off the foundation of Jesus Christ, the temple is going to be defiled. The temple will crumble. If you get nothing else, get this, it's just Jesus. In the book of Galatians, if you're struggling with legalism, check out the book of Galatians. It tackles legalism head on. The church there started out great. They love Jesus. This group of people came into that church, and what they began to say is this: we like that you believe in Jesus, but you need to do something as well. You need to prove that you're serious about Jesus. And these guys said, okay, how do we prove that we're serious about Jesus? We want to be serious about Jesus. How do we prove it? And so this group of men that came in there, they're called Judaizers or legalists. They said this: get circumcised. That'll prove you're serious. Now that's in the day before razor blades. That's the day before surgical, Advil. That's a serious commitment. So these men were like, call Paul. Call Paul real quick. See if we really have to do this. I don't want to do this if I don't have to. You know what Paul said? You know what Paul said to these legalists there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12? He says this. He says, you know what I wish you would do? Castrate yourself. Tough words. Rather than be a legalist and rather than defile the temple of God, you should go castrate yourself. That's what he says. Read Galatians 5, verse 12. Somebody's trying to put a legalistic trip on you. Say, do you believe in the Bible? Oh, yeah, I believe in the Bible. Do you do everything the Bible says? Yeah, I do everything the Bible says. Then go read Galatians 5, 12 and go do it. That's what Paul would say. Not my words. Paul's words. Because legalism, it takes away from Jesus Christ. Now it's something you got to do. Now it's some effort you've got to give. And it defiles the temple, and God destroys that kind of stuff that takes away from His Son. Don't get stuck in legalism. Stay with Jesus. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. I did everything necessary for you. It's done. And we get away from that, it destroys, it diminishes the temple. There's a second group of people. Legalistics, and then people I call lit up folks. It's like this. There's a bunch of you here that are here because you love Jesus. This is where Jesus has you. This is your home, absolutely. But there's another group of people here that the reason you're here is because you don't like any other church in Grants Pass. That's pretty much it. At another church, another place, that pastor, he said something that offended you. He said something that bothered you. He there was something that you don't like about that pastor. And so you're kind of lit up by it. And so you come here. Let me say this to you real simply. If you're here because you're offended by another church, because of what some pastor said to you, he offended you, let me just simply say, give me a week, I'll do it too. I will. I probably have already done it this morning. I pray, my desire for Edgewater is this, that we're a place that understands the church is the bride of Christ. The church here, the church at Calvary Chapel, the church at River Valley, the church at Parkway, the church at Calvary Crossroads, the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus is madly in love with His bride. And you can insult me. And this is what I know. You can insult me and you can make fun of me and most of it I deserve and the 99% of it is true, all that kind of stuff. But here's the deal. If you insult my wife, look out. You're going to find you're eating a salamander soup or something, Because she's my wife and I protect her. And that's the way God sees the church. That's the way Jesus sees the church. And I would pray that we're a place that doesn't allow that complaining attitude, that bitterness about other churches to land here. Let's not let it land here. Let's enjoy what Jesus is doing right here. Let's not let those defiling attitudes and defiling actions come here because it will diminish us. Lit up people, they will. And this is what I know about them. They leave here and they say the same things about me at the next place. That's what happens. I don't want it happening here. What should I do, Matt? That guy offended me. That pastor hurt me. What am I supposed to do? There is a path for reconciliation. Can't go over it right now. You can read Matthew chapter 18. However, this is minimally what you need to do. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:44. What does he say there? He says, bless those that persecute you. Those that have hurt you, those that have despitefully used you, those that have abused you, Jesus says, pray for them. Pray for them. Minimally, we need to be praying for people. Because this is all about the temple. This is all talking about the corporate church. The temple. Don't defile the temple by bringing that stuff in here. Legalism, lit up stuff. Don't defile the temple by bringing it in here. But you know what Jesus says about his Father's house? You know what he says about it? He says, my Father's house will be what? Anybody know? A house of prayer. You want to make God comfortable in this temple corporately? You want to make this a place where God says, I love it, Edgewater. It's my home. Jesus says, my Father's house will or shall, depending on the translation, be a house of prayer. If we want to put out a welcome mat for God here, then we pray. When somebody brings those kind of lit up attitudes, we say, hey, can we stop and pray for that church? Let's pray for that pastor. Let's pray for God's bride there. Let's pray that he wakes them up and whatever evil was done, that he would redeem it and use it for good as only he can. That makes God welcome here. And so what we're going to do before we close is we're going to take communion. So the guys, wherever you're at, you can start passing out communion. And the worship team can come up here. And this is what I want you to do. Because I know there's a lot of us, we've only been around for 3 years, so there's a bunch of you that have not been saved in this church that have come from other churches. I'm going to ask you to do this. The worship team's just going to play instrumentally. That's it. I'm going to ask you to pray for the church that you used to go to. Pray God's blessing on them. Pray God's anointing on that pastor. That this would be a place where there's constant chorus of prayer for God's bride corporately. Not just for us, not consuming everything upon ourselves, but really looking at ways to give ourselves away. Pray. I know some of you are like, oh, you're asking me to do something I don't like to do at all. And probably the only thing you can pray is, please, God, don't destroy them. Hurt them, but don't destroy them. If that's you, after you're done praying for that, then I'd ask you to pray for me and for this church and for the elders and for the deacons and for the doorkeepers and for the worshiping. Pray for us.